This morning, Jesus tells us why he tells this parable. It's because the people of God, the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Jesus and the disciples are only a day's walk from Jerusalem. They're in the town of Jericho. And I wonder if there was a sense of electric anticipation among the disciples. You know, the kingdom of God is finally going to come. We're going to finally see God come down and rule his people. And let's be honest, let's get rid of those Roman rulers. But Jesus is aware that the disciples are having a hard time understanding that the kingdom of God has come, but yet is not fully realized. Jesus wants the disciples to understand that Jerusalem isn't going to be the place where God's final judgment is going to take place, but rather that Jerusalem is going to become a place of passion. As we have been looking at the parables, and if we had continued reading the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke, we would have seen that Jesus often faced rejection. And so too, the disciples are going to face rejection. And so Jesus wants to tamper down this eager anticipation of the kingdom of God fully and finally arriving. But not only that, will this parable also prepare the disciples about their responsibility in serving faithfully until Christ returns. But first, a story that the disciples and all those in Jericho might have been thinking about as Jesus was telling this story. 30 years before Jesus tells this parable, Herod the Great, the king over the Judean kingdom, which on our map here is the colors brown, blue, purple, and red, became gravely ill. And so on his deathbed, he decided, I'm going to amend my will. Rather than giving my kingdom to my son Antipas, I'm going to give it to my son Archelaus. And then King Herod died. Archelaus didn't have the right to become king until it was granted by Caesar. And so, Archelaus, along with a select group of individuals who would vouch for his worthiness to become king, make their way to a far-off country called Rome. But shortly behind this group followed Archelaus's half-brother, Antipas, and Philip, for they too wanted to be king. And following them was a delegation of about 50 Jews who were representing a larger number of Jews who were protesting Archelaus becoming king. And so all these groups make their appeal before Caesar. Archelaus and his group argue for why Archelaus should become king. Philip and Antipas argue why they need to become king. The delegation of Jews argue why none of these three should become king. It's because their father, Herod the Great, was a wicked ruler, and they would rather have any other ruler than Herod's descendants. In fact, they would much rather become a province under Roman rule directly. And so after hearing all of these arguments, Caesar dismisses the assembly, and after a couple of days, he calls the delegations back together. And he says to Archelaus, Philip, and Antipas, yes, I'll give you your right to be king. Philip, you can rule the northeastern, so the brown section. Antipas, you can have Galilee and some of the southern sections, so the purple section. And Archelaus, you can rule, but not, I won't give you the title of king. I'm not convinced you have earned that. But if you prove yourself, then I will designate that title upon you. And so everybody returns back to Judea. And upon Archelaus' return, those that were faithful to him, he gives seats of power. And those who opposed him, he put them to death. So this is probably the story that the hearers of the parable that Jesus was telling had in mind. We're on the verge of Holy Week. As Marjo shared with the children, we're only a week or so away from Jesus' death on the cross. And so Jesus says, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then returned. So just like Archelaus, just like Herod the Great, who also went to Rome to be appointed king, Jesus himself is distinguishing himself as this noble man. Jesus is here on earth, a man among men, a noble man among his fellow citizens. Jesus says the noble man leaves to go on a long journey to become king. And this long journey is in contrast to the anticipation that the disciples and the people of Jericho have that the kingdom of God is going to come and rule on earth immediately. And so while Jesus' journey to the cross is nearing completion, Jesus' death and resurrection becomes the place where Jesus receives the kingdom and the full authority to rule over it as a result of his exaltation. In the Gospel of Luke, the kingdom is received upon Jesus' resurrection. Paul makes a similar point in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19b through 23, where Paul writes that the power is working of his mighty strength, which he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In other words, Jesus is now king. Jesus doesn't receive his kingdom when he comes back, but rather he receives it before, while he is far away, just like this nobleman who is granted kingship while he's away. But before the nobleman leaves for his long journey, Jesus says, he gives responsibility to 10 of his servants. Each nobleman, or each servant, receives one minya. As Elliot said, probably about 3 months' worth wages. And the expectation here is that the servants are expected to make more money while the master is gone. Jesus represents the nobleman. And the disciples, you and I included, represent the servants. Jesus expects us to carry out the responsibilities effectively until Jesus returns. And so since we are servants and disciples of Jesus, we must ask ourselves, what are the responsibilities Jesus gives us to carry out? Maybe the first answer that came to your mind was money. The servants were given money. We receive money. We give back money in our offering. Yes, the Bible talks about the importance of being good stewards with money and the importance of giving. Or maybe you thought about those skills or abilities that you have to help other people out. God gives us skills and abilities to do things. Let's think way back in the Old Testament where God has just given Moses and the Israelites the instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And then God says, and I've appointed these seven or eight people with the necessary skills to carve the wood, the stone, the gem, to manipulate the metal, to make all of the furnishings and all the things necessary for the tabernacle. Oh, and I've also given them the ability to teach others. So maybe it's those responsibilities and skills that God has given to you that you thought of. Maybe you thought about the spiritual gifts that God has blessed you with. Leadership, teaching, mercy, encouragement. All of these things are responsibilities that Jesus gives us to carry out. Maybe there's one you didn't think of. Evangelism. If you're like me, you hear that word and you kind of maybe tremble in your boots a little bit because you think, well, I don't want my friends, neighbors, family members who don't know Christ to spend an eternity separated from God, but you know what? I'm not equipped. I don't have that spiritual gift of evangelism, but there are other people that I know who do, and so I'll let them do the heavy lifting. Maybe that's a forgotten responsibility of ours, that we have just kind of tucked away underneath our cloth of busyness, our cloth of, I'm too afraid to do it. So how are you using your gifts to share God's love? How are you using the responsibilities that Jesus gives you? How are you carrying those out? Let's return back to the parable for a moment. The scene shifts from the nobleman and the servants to a group of citizens. Citizens who hold an ongoing hatred for the nobleman and who, like the Jews of Archelaus' time, sent a delegation to oppose the nobleman to become king. The citizens' ongoing hatred is Israel's rejection of Jesus as king, Messiah, and Lord. So the citizens' complaint doesn't deter the nobleman from becoming king. He's granted that opportunity, he's granted that title and that authority. And so what does he do? He returns home. And when he returns home, he asks for his servants to come to him to give an account of what they have done with the money that they were given. Did the servants use the resources that benefited the nobleman? In other words, did the servants use the resources faithfully? So the first servant gives his account. He says, well, you gave me one, and I went out and earned 10 more. 1,000% increase. And the master says, well done. Well done because you have been trustworthy and faithful with a small amount. And because you have been so faithful and responsible with such a small amount, I am going to give you authority in the kingdom over in the form of ruling over 10 cities. One commentator notes that Luke pictures additional responsibility in the future kingdom era. This responsibility is not limited to mere kingdom presence or additional church responsibility, but refers to full participation in the exercise of kingdom authority in the arrival of the kingdom. Faithfulness now in the present will result in kingdom responsibility later. And such service will be much greater in scope than the responsibility exercised now while Jesus is absent. So the first servant reports positively. The second servant parallels the first servant. He too comes to the master or king and says, look, you gave me one, I've earned five more. And the master says, doesn't say well done, but we can assume that it's implied. It also gives this servant authority over five cities. Again, faithfulness is rewarded with more responsibility. In these first two servants, we see distinct gifts, responsibilities, but we also see levels of achievement and reward. Each servant is not the same, even though they have the same starting amount. So that's the first two servants. Then the third servant comes to give his account. But wait a minute, did you notice that this servant isn't named? Jesus doesn't say, and the third servant. He just simply says, another servant. This name change distinguishes this servant from the first two. Something other than faithfulness is going to be shown here. And we notice that the pace of the parable slows down as well. So this other servant, this third servant reporting, brings the one mina back to his master and says, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it away under a piece of cloth. This servant did absolutely nothing with what was given to him. In fact, he could have been even careless because it was much safer to bury one's money than just keep it under a piece of cloth. And so to give his justification why he was careless and unfaithful, the servant goes on, I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. In other words, I'm afraid, Master, because you're not very nice. You're a bit harsh. I didn't want to be faithful because you take away from others what you didn't sow. It's possible that this servant saw himself on the horns of a dilemma. If I earn money, my master will take it away. If I lose money, I'm going to be held responsible. Fear and a warped sense of who the master is paralyzed the servant. And in fact, the servant's characterization of his master is proven false because the first two servants were given generosity, were shown generosity. In other words, this servant doesn't really know who his master and now king really is. And just like the other two servants, the master replies to this servant. In fact, the servant's excuse becomes the grounds for which the king condemns this servant. In contrast of calling the first two servants good and faithful, he calls this servant, the third servant, evil. He's highlighting the servant's disobedience. And then the master repeats the servant's categories back to him. I sow where I didn't reap, I collect from others. In a question that demonstrates just how the servant views the master. If the master is really as hard and harsh as the servant says, then the servant should have at least done something to try to earn the master's favor. Or at least done something to gain money for and earn his master's favor. But if the servant is wrong about his master, he's not only insulted his master, but he's also failed to obey. So the servant either is misjudging his master, or is lying about how he feels about the master in order to protect himself and make excuses for why he did not act with the money. Regardless, the master's question shows that the servant has failed to respond. And then the master says, well, you really could have done the most simplest and easiest thing ever. You could have just gone to the bank, deposited your money with the banker, and I would have gotten interest. At least I would have earned something. The servant would have done what his master had entrusted him to do, make more money in the easiest and simplest way, if indeed the master is harsh. And so the end result is that the king says, okay, well, that one talent, one minya you have, I'm now going to take it away from you and give it to the one who showed great responsibility. In other words, the master is adding more responsibility to the first servant. And this action stirs up a reaction amongst the crowd who's watching and listening to the king. Maybe it's the other seven servants who also had received money, but we don't hear their response. Maybe it's a group of people in the presence of the master and king. Regardless, they show a reaction. What justice is there in giving and taking this poor servant's one and only piece of money and giving it to somebody who already has more? What justice is there is what these people are asking. And then Jesus gives the principle behind the master's action. Those who have more will be given more, and those who have nothing, everything will be taken. It's worded as a proverb. And at its most basic meaning, this proverb means the one who has more gets more. The one who has no, and while the one who doesn't have or had loses what he appeared to have. Again, as a commentator puts it, the one who has no trust in God's goodness, even though he or she has a connection to God, has no relationship with God and ends up with nothing from him in the end. The third servant failed to recognize the master's generosity and grace. And so this third servant represents a strong warning. Just because you belong to the Christian community isn't what makes you a Christian, even if you hold stewardship responsibilities in the Christian community. The Christian, like the first two servants, knows that God is gracious, and those who turn towards God are given forgiveness. And then out of a heart of gratitude for what God has done through Jesus in just a short week on the cross, the Christian responds out of faithfulness. And then Jesus again turns the lens to the citizens who were not happy about the king, about the nobleman becoming king. And it's the judgment. Those who reject Jesus are going to suffer rejection in the end. When Jesus returns and exercises his authority, those who are faithful, those who are associated with Jesus but don't trust him, and those who flat out reject Jesus, all three are going to be judged. They're going to be rewarded with more responsibility, or they're going to be judged and rejected. In Jesus, there's the opportunity for forgiveness. But when that opportunity is shoved away, Jesus brings judgment. And it's on this note that Jesus is preparing to enter Jerusalem. As we'll see next week, Jesus is declared king by the people of Israel, only to be rejected as king a few days later. With Jesus, there is no neutral position. You either choose him and see his work as gracious, as unique, or you're against Jesus. Whether that is outright rebellion, like the citizen delegation in our parable, or whether it's like the third servant. Like the nobleman, Jesus' time on earth is going to come to a close. But Jesus promises to return. And upon Jesus' return, Jesus will evaluate people's faithfulness to him. Faithfulness to Jesus will be rewarded and given more responsibility. So if you're able to serve, serve and do so faithfully. Because the difference between the present gain and eternal gain is focus. Are we working towards the eternal good of God's work or the temporal good of our own success? When we align ourselves with who God created us to be, our desires become in line with his desires. And we strive to be faithful stewards, faithful servants, faithful disciples. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.